1 Samuel chapter 2, reading verses 12 through 21 this morning. Can everyone hear me okay? Okay. For Samuel 2, 12 through 21, this is God's holy word. Listen attentively to it. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. His mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this portion of your word confronts us with a tragic and terrible reality that the people of God have faced, not only in the days of Samuel, but even today. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. We pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us, that you would guide us, that we would have our confidence renewed when we set our eyes upon the one that you have raised up, even Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have watched the news or read news lately, you might have observed that the church recently has suffered a series of shameful blows. Ministers of the gospel whose sins have found them out. And ministries have been destroyed. Churches have been ruined. And the faith of many has been shaken. Happens all too often. As a pastor myself, a church planner, news like this hits me hard and makes me tremble. But it hits the congregation of God's people even harder. No matter the circumstances, the fall of a church leader takes a serious toll. Even if the ministers were generally faithful Christian preachers and pastors who sadly got themselves caught up in a web of sin, the congregation suffers, and churches are still sometimes destroyed entirely. And the watching world points at all of this with a sense of smug vindication. And God is dishonored by the hypocrisy of sin in his church, and especially by the church's leaders, those officially called to represent him. But there are even worse scenarios than those generally faithful Christian preachers and pastors who just happen to get themselves caught up in a web of sin. Too often, among the ranks of the leaders in congregations are men, and sometimes women, who are truly worthless. And I mean worthless. They are self-serving narcissists, abusers of the flock of God, people who use godliness as a means of gain, who, as our passage describes them this morning, know not the Lord. Congregations might indeed forgive a church officer, a pastor who falls into sin and disgrace and does great damage to the honor of God and the reputation of his church, but seeks forgiveness and demonstrates true repentance. But even then, that man might no longer be qualified for ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the damage that is done by church officers who are truly wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets, as our Lord calls them, the damage done by these is even deeper, more insidious, more destructive, and more lasting. And this was precisely the situation in Israel in the time of Eli's administration as high priest. Israel's condition in these days, under these church leaders, was truly desperate. Terrible damage was being done by those ordained to shepherd God's people. The writer of our passage sums up the tragic situation in verse 17, saying, "For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Because of them, Israel as a whole is now holding the sacrificial system in contempt. The covenantal relationship between God and his chosen people is being completely subverted. The men whose office it was to mediate, to reconcile, to bring together, are now bringing about a fatal separation between the Lord and his inheritance. In other words, not only are Eli's sons and their servants using the things of God for their own selfish gain, turning true religion, the worship of God, into the service of man, which is heinous enough, but the result of that, the consequence of that, is that the people of Israel were beginning to hold that which God himself ordained and established, they're beginning to hold it with contempt. Sound familiar? Without raising hands, I'm sure we all know someone who has turned away from the church because of some evil or abuse or hypocrisy they personally witnessed or suffered. Likely, there are many of you sitting here who have experienced something like this yourself. The fact that you are here worshiping God, or at least you're here considering having a relationship with God, is testimony to the fact that God has in these last days raised up a mediator, a faithful minister and great high priest that establishes and nurtures the relationship with God and his people. That one who offered himself up as a sacrifice. And of him we'll have more to say. But with that as sort of an introduction to our passage, let's look now a bit more closely at the passage and at what the inspired writer calls the worthless men that are described here. Ironically, the Spirit himself, through the writer, describes Eli's sons as worthless men. Literally, in the Hebrew, that expression, worthless men, is translated, or can be translated, sons of Belial. Belial, capital B, being a name attributed elsewhere to Satan himself. One of the names of Satan that particularly highlights his ruinous, destructive nature and work. Hannah, you might remember, had earlier feared that Eli regarded her as a worthless woman. Literally, a daughter of Belial. Because Eli was labeling her a drunkard, even though she had only been pouring out her soul to the Lord in prayer. Eli had perceived her behavior as spiritually worthless. Whereas the truth of the matter was far different. That misperception, though, earlier, comes back in our passage today. Because it's not Hannah or her house that is described by the Spirit of God as worthless, but in reality, it's Eli's own son. The worthlessness is found not in her house, but in his. Worthlessness, think of that, resides in the house of the high priest of Israel. There's now, as though there weren't already, now it is emphasized, there is a dark cloud hovering over Eli, his priesthood, in his whole administration. Over, in fact, the whole priesthood in those days in Israel. This dark cloud hovers over it all, and the whole thing is being labeled worthless because of the nature of the satanic actions of his own sons. The satanic actions of the priestly caste in Israel. And we're told what those actions were. We're told what they were doing. When the people were bringing their sacrifices that the Lord God himself had commanded, mind you, sacrifices which constituted the people's worship unto God, this is them bringing their worship to God, sacrifices which spoke to the means by which God was in covenant relation with a people, though they were sinners. When they were doing this, as they were bringing this, the priest's servants would come and take it before it could be offered properly to the Lord. And specifically targeted were the meat offerings. Now, they weren't going after the bread. They wanted the meat. Those meat offerings, though, particularly center on what we learn in Leviticus were called the sin and the guilt offerings. The sin and guilt offerings. I'm going to read a portion of Leviticus now. It's a little bit long, but stay with me because this is the background for the offerings that they're bringing. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar, and all of its fat shall be offered. The fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy." That's Leviticus 6, 24 through Leviticus 7, 6. And then one more verse. In the law given to Moses, we also read, "All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood." Leviticus 3, 16 and 17. So that's the background. What are they doing? What are these priests and their servants doing? Before the meat of the sin offering could be boiled as prescribed by God so that no blood would be eaten, the servants of the priests were using these three-pronged forks. Maybe that's where we get the three-pronged devil fork. I don't know. They're using these three-pronged forks to snatch the meat out of the earthenware pots or out of the bronze pots so that they could have the uncooked meat for themselves. And in verse 15, we're told why they were doing this. They did not like boiled meat. They liked to eat it roasted. They liked it like I do, kind of a medium rare, maybe. They liked grilled meats. But what's ironic about that is they liked it the way it was offered to God. They wanted it the way it was to be offered to God, burned with fire. You see what they're doing? See how they're supplanting the worship of God, making themselves the object of the sacrifices? Don't burn it to God. I'll take it and burn it for me. Not eating it boiled after it's already been offered to God. I want it the way God gets it. In the Leviticus passages we just read, the command and the procedure is quite clear. They were not to eat it roasted. They were to eat it boiled, lest they partake of the blood. But it seems that God's worship was too stifling, too distasteful, literally, to Eli's sons. Therefore, they change the procedure to serve their own appetites. But that kind of gluttonous appetite that we see here, underlying it is a satanic spirit. Sons of Belial. They despised God's worship, God's offering, wanting to make themselves the recipients of the offering, the burnt offering. They wanted to be the focus of God's worship. Again, doesn't that sound familiar? Of course, nothing like that ever happens in our day. Right? And even when the Israelites generously offered to give all of the meat to the priests after it was boiled and after the fatty portions were offered to the Lord, the priesthood turned and threatened to take it from them by force. No, it's ours, all of it. Give it now, or we'll hurt you. I didn't read this, but I could read another passage of Scripture where the people of God who were bringing the sacrifices and offering the sacrifices were also invited by God Himself to partake of a portion of their own offerings. The offerings they brought, they also could partake of. Not just the priests, but they were to eat of their own offerings. But Israel here, the people of God, are going so far to accommodate these abusive priests as to deny themselves their own rights and give to the priests the entirety of that which was given by God. Yet this was not enough. This did not satisfy the ravenous appetite of the priests. They wanted it all, and they would leave nothing for either God or the people. It was all about them. And they would use threats, violence, manipulation, abuse, whatever it took to make it all about them. To make God's worship all about them. Therefore, or I should say truly, these priests and their servants, the religious leadership in Israel, are called worthless men. They did not know Yahweh, though they were officially priests of Yahweh. These mediators between God and man, therefore, did the opposite of reconciling God with man. They drove a wedge between God and man. This is what we see in verse 17. We read in the last clause, "For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." Now, which men are in view is somewhat ambiguous in our translation. Is it referring to the priests and their servants who are so contemptuously and even blasphemously desecrating God's offerings? Or might it refer to the men, the people of Israel, who began to hold the whole system in contempt because of what the priests were doing? I think the ambiguity might be somewhat intentional, and I take it as a both and. Listen how the King James Version translates verse 17. "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." The focus, as the King James Version sees it, was on what was happening to the congregation of Israel. They're beginning to abhor the worship of God. The people were being ruinously affected by the actions of these worthless men. Israel as a whole is beginning to turn away from the worship of God. They're beginning to hold it in contempt and abhor it. And who could blame them? Who could blame them? In this way, Scripture, brutally honest about its own leaders, in this way, the weakness of the administration of Eli is being set before us very starkly. Not only could Eli himself not see true worship when it was happening right in front of his eyes, his sons are out there actively undermining the whole sacrificial system. God's people were beginning to loathe worship. These mediators of the old covenant were separating, not bringing together God and his people. Thankfully, our passage doesn't end with the sons of Eli. Verses 18 through 21 turn our eyes to something else that was happening in Israel even while Eli's sons were on their self-absorbed rampage. Quietly, in the midst of all of this ruin, spiritual ruin and disaster that's taking place, a new minister of God was beginning his priestly ministry. Now, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Linen ephod, that's priestly garment. Now, I say quietly, this is happening in the background, because he's a child. His ministry that was just beginning would perhaps go unnoticed. He wears a linen ephod like the other priests, yet he's not out there stealing offerings. He's ministering, we're told, before the Lord. He might not look like much. We might not see something glorious here. But in truth, what God is showing us is that even while the old order is collapsing under the hand of these worthless men, God has not forgotten his people. He's doing something new. Quietly, it almost seems quaint. His mother brings him this little robe, this cloak, which she would bring with her and give him as she came to worship yearly. Again, that might not look like anything. Might just seem like a quaint little story about a mother's care. And surely it is about a mother's care. But what we don't yet see is that when Samuel grows up, that cloak, that robe, was going to identify him as the Lord's prophet. And it would play an important and symbolic part in the fall and rise of Israel's kings. That little robe, it's going to come back. In the midst of all of this abuse and sin, these self-serving leaders, the ineffective and destructive priests who would turn God, the hearts of God's people away from God, what we see in the last verses here is a new order beginning to rise. A new priest is given, a prophet who would proclaim the king. And that God's blessing is upon this new order of things is witnessed in verses 20 and 21. Over against the house of Eli, the priesthood and administration of the old order, a house about to fall under the condemnation of God Almighty. This house is growing. This house is alive. It's bristling now with the blessing of God. Hannah used to be unable to have children. Now, this house is growing while this house is about to fall. God's blessing is upon the new. Worthless men, sons of Belial. This is not the last time that we would hear that designation. Many years later, in the New Testament, in the new order, the new administration, the Apostle Paul would remind us of the nature and ministry of the new mediator that we have been given. What accord has Christ with Belial? 2 Corinthians 6:15. What do they have in common? Paul rhetorically asks. The answer, of course, nothing. Christ is set diametrically over against worthlessness, Belial. Christ is far removed from being, a worthless man as one can be removed. Christ is the opposite of a son of Belial. And we know this. The new order that God raises up is the provision of one who did not come into the world to serve himself, but to do the will of God, ministering in the sight of the Lord by serving us. Not taking what belonged to God, not seeking to rob God, but giving himself to be the only perfect sacrifice by which our sin and guilt was removed. Even while the whole religious system in Israel, when Christ came into the world, had become little more than a house of thieves, his coming was quiet, and he might not have been much to look at. His motherly care might have seemed quaint. Nonetheless, his humility and his God-directed ministry stood in sharpest contrast to what Israel and the rest of the world and parts of the church today are used to. Here at last, people of God, as testified to by the young Samuel wearing the ephod, ministering in the sight of the Lord over against Eli's worthless sons, here at last is the one Samuel pointed to. A minister we can believe in. Literally, you can believe in him. You can trust in him. You can rest in him. Here at last, a mediator that does his job brings us near to God. Here at last, in Jesus Christ, God has given us everything we need, opening the way through him for our approach to the Lord in worship. And we can approach the Lord in worship, not with abhorrence, not with contempt, but with confidence and with joy and with thanksgiving and with praise. Because this priest, this minister, did not and will not fail us. He did not and will not abuse us. He did not and will not make us ashamed to be numbered among God's people. By God's grace, there are many righteous and faithful ministers of the word. Many righteous and faithful elders and deacons, solid church leaders, for whom we can give God thanks. But never put your faith in them. Never put your faith in them. Put your faith in Christ. Only as your ministers and elders and deacons or your future ones, only as they follow him and trust in him and worship God through him, will they themselves prove not to be worthless for you. And only through Jesus Christ are you also no longer worthless men and women. Through him, you are no longer sons and daughters of Belial, who made worship and religion idolatry. All about yourselves, through Jesus' sacrifice, through his mediation, you are sons and daughters of God, belonging now to a house, a family that is blessed by the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that your church might be on guard for worthless men, false prophets, false teachers, those who are all about exalting themselves, using the things of God as a means of worldly gain. Lord, keep your church from such men. And when they do, by your providence, come into our midst, we pray that they might be smoked out, identified, and dealt with biblically. Pray that your church might have an abundance of faithful ministers, church leaders, those who would point the congregation not to themselves, but to Christ, those who would encourage the worship of the living God, not themselves. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a world where we know our Savior has warned us, we are going to face false teachers. We're going to face false prophets, false Christs. We pray that your church might be sustained and upheld and persevere to the end in the knowledge that we have a great high priest in heaven, a great minister before God who does not fail us and of whom we are not ashamed, nor is he ashamed of us. We do pray this then in his name. Amen.